Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God, we worship You because You are good, and secondarily we worship You because it is good for us to do so. We rejoice that You are worthy of all honor and that You are pleased to honor us as we find ourselves in honoring You. We are standing in Your presence now. Receive us, we pray, in Your Spirit. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things. But when the heart lies, who is it that is being lied to? Well, the answer is that the heart has ears as well as a mouth, and the heart tells lies because the heart loves to hear them. Self-deception is a real mystery. How is it possible for the deceiver and the deceived to be the same person? How can you tell yourself a lie, intending to do so, and then, upon hearing it, believe it? It doesn't make sense, but of course, if it made sense, it wouldn't be sin. Scripture teaches us that self-deception arises in certain contexts. One of them happens when you want something a lot and you are desperately hoping for it, and so you then come to assume that your hope must come to pass. We see this in Jeremiah 37:9. This is a counterfeit of biblical faith. Another form of self-deception comes when we take the world's standards for wisdom as our own. The world loves to flatter, and they have entire industries devoted to it. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:18. They give out awards for everything, for cool, for acting cool, for scholarship, and a raft of other forms of busyness. Beware of angling for kudos. A third form of self-deception happens when you hear the Bible taught in truth and assume that because you are godly enough to listen to that kind of thing, you must be godly, period. We see that in James 1:22. But hearing is not doing, although it has a tendency to feel like doing. Another kind of self-deception occurs when you tell yourself that you don't have a sin problem, when the Bible tells you that you do, in fact, have a sin problem. We see that in 1 John 1:8. It is self-deception to dab around the edges of the wound. And this means that as we come to confess our sins, part of our request to God should be the request that He reveal to us what He would like us to know about where we are with Him. So as we prepare our hearts for confession, let's sing together. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Father, Your word tells us that the heart is desperately wicked and asks rhetorically, who can know it? The answer is no one, and one of the things that it deceives us in is the fact that it is desperately wicked. This is something we cannot know unless You reveal it to us. You are the one who searches the heart, and so we ask You to show this nation what it is actually like in Your presence. We pray that when this happens, it will not happen far away from a proclamation of the gospel, so that we are not crushed and consumed. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that as we have lived out the gospel in the presence of unbelievers, we have been too quick with pat answers and simple solutions. But, Father, we are all in need of a gospel that is as great as our sin. Forgive us for our superficiality, we pray. We confess our individual sins to You now. And Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. God's compassions never fail, and this is why we are not consumed. You have confessed your sins, and therefore, as a minister of Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 11, 1. These are the words of God. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of all my ways, which be in Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Our Father and gracious God, we are your children, and we want to learn how to imitate you. We pray that you would have your Spirit set the template of your word before us this morning plainly, and that you would open our eyes the way they need to be opened. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Biblical parenting is much more than a bag of tips and techniques. It's much more than a seminar full of tips and techniques, much more than a book full of them. Techniques are helpful if you are learning to paint by numbers, but this is not the kind of thing that we are doing when we are bringing up children. At the same time, it's not so mysterious and so out of this world that you can't figure out what you're doing. It's not as though it's just a blind fog mystery all the time, and you just kind of grope your way. Wise parents understand what they are doing, but it's not a mechanical sort of thing. Godly parenting is a function of becoming more like Jesus in the presence of little ones who are also in the process of becoming more like Jesus. That's what godly parenting is, a function of becoming more like Jesus in the presence of children who are also in the process of becoming more like Jesus. Bringing up children is what happens in a school of sanctification. We've talked about, in this series on child rearing, we've talked about justification, which establishes the fact of your relationship, and sanctification, which is God's process of directing that relationship, shaping it, taking it where he wants it to go. Justification is the givenness of the relationship. You are in this household. You are in this family. And then sanctification has to do with fitting you for this household, fitting you for this. Well, in another way, it's like a school of sanctification, with the parents being in the upper grades and the kids being in the lower grades. So the parents are in high school and the kids are in elementary school. And where the kids are, the parents once were. And where the parents are now, the children will be. So we have to understand what is going on, we can think about it. We can see the principles laid out in the Word, and we have to obey them, follow them, imitate them. But don't imitate them as though you are trying to shape your child-rearing techniques out of two-by-fours. It's not like that. It's understandable. It's rule-guided behavior, but it's personal. You can see in the text, the word translated as follower in both texts, in 1 Corinthians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 11, the word translated follower is mimetes, imitator. We get the word mimic from it, or mime from it. Someone who's imitating, someone who's copying, is a mime. He's a mimic. In this passage, we learn that real Christian discipleship is driven by a paradigm that is much more familial than it is like a lecture hall. It is much more familial. Think of a father talking to his children around a dinner table, and they are learning how to react to things as they copy their father, than it is like a lecture hall. It's like a mother speaking to her daughter in the kitchen as they discuss something that is very important to her. She's watching how her mother reacts, how her mother responds. That is a familial pattern. You're mimicking, you're copying. You're learning how to do that. In a lecture hall, you can think of lecture halls as sort of a data dump, and you could get that from a book or from distance education, where it's just someone puts out information for you to know, and that's a valuable thing. It's not that lecture halls are bad. It's not that there's something wrong with it, but there is something deficient about it. There's something that doesn't quite fit the bill when you're bringing up children. It's valuable in its place. It's good as far as it goes, but it's not the whole thing. Paul says in this verse, in verse 15, he says that one father is tantamount to 10,000 instructors. One father is tantamount to 10,000 instructors. And if you don't have a dad, it doesn't matter how many lectures you get. All right, and this is one of the things that we are dealing with in our culture today. We're dealing with a crisis of fatherlessness. It's a crisis of fatherlessness, and we're trying to fix it with 10,000 instructors, and it's going to take a lot more than that. We need fathers. So, for that reason, Paul pleads, because he knows that his example is a good one, he pleads for the Corinthians to be imitators of him in verse 16. He says, mimic me, copy me, see what I do, and watch closely what I do, and then you do the same thing. Now, this sort of rubs our fur the wrong way, because we are individualists, and we want to be an original. We want to say, I do my own thing. I march to a different drummer. I don't copy anybody. No, everybody's copying somebody. Either this is something we're going to develop in a moment. Either you're going to copy someone who grows you into yourself, or you're going to copy someone who the imitation of whom creates a lot of problems. This is why Paul sent Timothy to them. He was a beloved son of Paul, which meant that they could imitate him, the grandfather, through the son. The son could remind them of his father's ways. So Timothy's my son. I can't be there with you. I'm sending you my son, Timothy, so you can look at him and say, that's the kind of thing Paul would say. Or that's just what we learned from our grandfather here, quote unquote grandfather, Paul. In the second text, in 1 Corinthians 11, we learn that when we're imitating Paul, we are imitating an imitator. When we imitate Paul, we are imitating someone who is himself imitating Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. The pattern, the original pattern, was not set by Paul, but rather by the Lord Jesus. He imitated Christ, and so we are to imitate him. So to the extent that Paul is imitating Jesus, we are to be imitating Paul. One of the central things that we must imitate is this pattern of imitation itself. One of the things we don't just imitate this thing and that thing and the other thing. We also imitate self-consciously the pattern of imitation. Paul is imitating, and he knows that he's imitating. And when we imitate him, we should know that we are imitating. Now, there are two kinds of imitation. Last week, I said that true progress in godliness is something that occurs through imitation. But because human beings are necessarily imitators, the same thing is true of ungodliness. We learn godliness by imitation. We learn ungodliness by imitation. Now, we have a certain bent when we're born into this world, sinful descendants of Adam. So we have a certain bent toward the imitation of the ugly and the sinful. And we're going to keep that bent unless and until the Lord converts us. But we grow in that pattern. We grow by imitation. We are necessarily imitators. We make progress in godliness by imitation. We make progress in ungodliness by imitation. We learn good things by imitation, but we learn envy that way also. We have to learn how to copy without ego comparing. We have to learn how to copy without ego comparisons. If the whole process is occurring in Christ, imitating someone as he imitates Christ, copying someone as he copies Christ, if that's occurring in Christ, then we are safe. Outside of Christ, everything is deadly. Outside of Christ, if it's not sanctified by Christ, if it's not part of this pattern of copying someone as they are copying Christ, the whole thing gets demented. Another tell is this, another reveal on whether you're copying in a wise way or a foolish way is this. When we are imitating biblically, the more we do it, the more we become like ourselves. The more like Christ you become, the more your personality, that the personality that God designed for you to display, the more that will shine forth. The more Christ-like you are turning into yourself. You're growing up into yourself. Now, if we see situations where someone copies someone else and they are losing themselves. Well, that's what I call ego comparison. If you're all tangled up, if it's envy-driven, if it's comparison-driven, it's going to be a bad deal. The more we ego copy, the more tangled up we get, the more envious we become, and the more likely to lash out we are. The Bible teaches in Mark 9:35, the first are last, and the last are first. Think of it this way. When we all become like Jesus, when we are all like Jesus Christ, when we've been there 10,000 years, and all the billions of believers are gathered around the throne of God, it's not going to be an army of clones. It's not going to be an army of people that can only be distinguished one from another by the serial number on the bottom of their foot. That's not what it's going to be like. The more like Jesus you are, the more like yourself you're going to be. The less like Jesus you are, the more monotonous and predictable it's going to be. Sin is monotonous. Godliness is not. So this is the if someone said, oh, let's say you know somebody who's a true character, like a one of a kind, and you say, man, that person, they broke the mold when they made him, and you get to talking to him and you find out he learned everything from his dad. And he copied his dad. He self-consciously copied his dad. He was imitating his dad. He was trying to learn to do everything like his dad did it. The more he did that in Christ, the more he did that in a wise way, the more unique he becomes. All right, we try to preserve our originality by having everything just sort of bubble up out of our heart. What that means is that we're copying other people with sidelong glances, but we won't admit to ourselves that that's what we're doing. Something I learned from Mad Magazine, I'm not ashamed to admit, many, many years ago. This is back in the 60s. Mad Magazine said, Alfred E. Newman, the little mascot weirdo, said, today's nonconformists are getting harder and harder to tell apart. Today's nonconformists are getting harder and harder to tell apart. When you copy with the sidelong glance, what you're doing is invisible to you. You don't know that you're just like everybody else. You don't know that you're wearing the uniform of the day. You don't know that when you're marching to a different drummer, you're marching to the same different drummer that everybody else is marching to. If you copy the people God tells you to copy, if you copy older saints of the Lord who are copying Jesus, if you honor your father and your mother and you imitate them as they imitate Christ, if you self-consciously do that, you're not about to lose yourself. You are in the process of becoming what God made you to be. Now, as parents are wanting their children to imitate them, we should want them to imitate us. We are all familiar with the jibe that's embedded in the saying, do as I say, not as I do. But we sometimes think that hypocrisy in an authority figure, simply provides the one under authority with a convenient argument to use when he is caught doing something. And that argument is the comeback, well, you do that too. You do it too. Why are you punishing me? Because you do the thing that you just told me not to do. Well, it does provide them with this argument. There's something much deeper that's going on. The example is the true catechism. We're going to talk about this in a moment. The example is the true lesson. The example is the true catechism. The example is the thing that has the true shaping authority. This means that when parents are confronted with a challenge, their first reaction should not be, let's squash this, or let's put a stop to this. Let's crack down on this. That's not the first. Let's say you've got a troublesome development in one of your kids, and you think, and mom and dad freak out, or they're scared, or it unsettles them. The first reaction should not be, well, sin has appeared in our child, we must whack it. No. Rather, the first reaction should be to prayerfully ask, if the Lord is revealing something to you about your behavior and your pattern of life, if you ask, where did our little Billy, where did our little Johnny, where did our little Sally pick this up? And you assume it's some reprobate down the street on the playground, you know, well, maybe they're picking it up from somewhere, all right, but maybe it's from you. Maybe they're learning it from you. And you say, how is that possible for them? That's not possible. I guarantee you, it is possible. Is it possible that God is using this occasion to hold up a mirror to you so that you would begin your correction of them with repentance? Do we sometimes think that we have to, do we sometimes think with horror that our children are growing unlike us, when actually it ought to be the horror that they're becoming more and more like us? Right? We sometimes think, oh no, they're diverging from the family way, when they may well be converging on the family way. And because you're not imitating the right thing, you're doing the sidelong glance thing, you're hiding from yourself who you're copying and why you're copying, you don't know what's going on, and so you're fumbling in the dark. So let's take some examples of this. Suppose a child is guilty of bad manners at the dinner table, and his father snaps at him. The child has bad manners, sure enough. Let's grant that. Let's stipulate that. And his father told him not to have those bad manners. But it is plainly authorized to have bad manners at the dinner table in this household, right? Why is it plainly authorized to have bad manners? Because dad does. Snapping at your children at the dinner table is much worse than playing with your potatoes with a knife. God never says anything about playing with your potatoes with a knife. Nothing in the Word of God about it at all. Biting someone else's head off is addressed in the Word of God. So, dad is disobeying the Bible at the dinner table and doing so in a way that humiliates everybody there, and the child is playing with the potatoes with his knife. Now, let me say, as an aside to you children, it's not okay for you to play with your potatoes with a knife. Shouldn't be doing it. All right, but that's a custom. That's a pattern of good manners. It's good manners to avoid that sort of thing. But it's far worse to be cracking down on bad manners with the uber bad manners that dad displays or that mom displays at the dinner table. So that's an example where the parents have said, bad manners, sinful manners are accepted and tolerated at this table. That's what they're saying. That's what the rule is. It's clear. Now, they've clearly got a thing about the potatoes, but bad manners are absolutely okay. Suppose a child ignores a mother's pleading, even though she's repeatedly asked, how do you think this makes me feel? When you behave that way, how do you think this makes me feel? The child is not learning to give to his mother. The child is being told to consider his mother. The child is being told to think about his mother. But the child is not learning to give. Rather, the child is imitating the mother and is making all its calculations based on how things make him feel. Mom's operating on how things make me feel and wants other people to do that. I'll do the same thing. I'm going to ask the whole world, how do you think your behavior makes me feel? Take a positive example. Suppose instead of a father saying, go help your mother clean the table, he says instead, come, let's help your mother clear the table. Come with me, do what I'm doing. He sets the pattern. He sets the example. Now, I don't mean to say that it's always wrong or always wrong-headed for a parent to tell a child to go do something. That there's life is not possible unless kids are sometimes assigned missions. But they should be assigned a mission by a father or a mother that they have seen routinely modeling for them what that looks like. Think of it this way. And if there's one thing that you took away from this message, it would be this. If there's one thing you took away from this series of messages, it would be this. Parents have a tendency to mislabel the lesson. They mislabel the lesson. Have you ever been in a Bible study trying to track when everybody else was in 1 Kings and you were in 2 Kings? And you're trying to find the chapter and trying to pick up the thread and trying to pick up the argument. Or you're in school and everybody else is in chapter 5 and you're in chapter 7. And you're trying to get with the program, but the more you try to get with the program, the more awkward it gets. If you're doing one thing and you think you're doing something completely different, you're going to get completely muddled. Let me draw a little scenario and illustrate this principle for you. Say that a toddler is standing at the coffee table right across from you and repeatedly wants to mess with the vase. There's toddler, coffee table, vase, and you. And it's one of these basic showdown scenarios. And the toddler's just gotten mobile, and you haven't child-proofed the house yet, and they keep wanting to touch the vase. Too often, parents think that the lesson is entitled How Not to Mess with Vases. That's where they think they are in the textbook. How not to mess with vases. when the actual lesson is called how not to get exasperated with other people. All right, the lesson is how not to get exasperated with other people. You're teaching the toddler how not to get exasperated with other people when they cross you repeatedly. That's the lesson you're teaching them. And you think that you're teaching them not to touch the vase. Dwell on this. How does God teach us? In Hosea 11:3, it says that God taught Ephraim to walk the way a parent would stand behind a child just learning to walk and hold his hands and walk the child before him. That's how God taught Ephraim to walk. That's how we teach our children to walk. We walk around the room and when they're just getting mobile. Dwell on this. What's going on? You are not teaching, when you're in this scenario across the coffee table from your kid, your job is not to teach the child to be a child. Right? We sometimes think this is a deficient child, this is a messed up child, because this is a child who wants to touch the vase. I have to fix this child from a child who wants to touch the vase into a child who does not want to touch the vase, and that's as far as you can see. That's as far as you're looking. But your task is not to teach the child how to be a child. The child already knows how to be a child. The child is already there. You're not teaching your children to be children. You are teaching your children to be adults. That's what you're teaching them. And that's why when you're in this showdown across the coffee table, you're looking at your child, what you should see with the eye of faith, and know that this is a scriptural teaching, you should look across the coffee table and look at your child, and with the eye of faith, see your grandchild and see that child in your place. In just a few short years, everybody switches places. In just a few short years, that toddler is going to be sitting on the sofa dealing with a toddler who wants to touch the vase. And how will they know how to deal with a toddler? Well, they will know what they know, if they know it, from having watched you. If you don't know how to be unexasperated despite repeated provocations, they're not going to know either. When you discipline your children correctly, you are loving your grandchildren. So, your job is not to teach them to be an acceptable child. Your job is to show them how to be a responsible adult, because that's what they're growing up into. Let's be frank. Let's be honest. The vase, you bought the vase at a yard sale last summer, and that vase is going to be in another yard sale this coming summer. Who cares about the vase? The child is going to live forever. The child is forever. The child is not something you acquired at a yard sale and not something you're going to get rid of at a yard sale. The vase is. The vase, we don't care about the vase. So you are not teaching them to be a good version of what they are. That's just one small step in what you're doing. You're not teaching them to be a good little version of what they already are, but you're rather teaching them what they are becoming. What are you going to be? Now, let's say, and this principle doesn't change, let's say you're dealing with an obstinate teenager. There's some, I want to hang out with the other kids. I want to go to the movies the other kids go to. Why do I have to be in at this time? And you're dealing with an obstinate teenager, and you're thinking, how to fix the teenager? That's the task of the day. How do I fix the teenager? Your job is not to fix the teenager. That's not your task. Your task is to model for that teenager who in just a few short trips around the sun is going to have a teenager of her own, and she needs to know how to deal with that. How do you deal with it? Well, let me model this for you. The same thing goes for teachers, incidentally. Teachers, what you think is the lesson plan, the lesson plans that you made up and that you turned in to the administration, that's great, and I'm glad to stick with the lesson plan. But that's not where the real lesson is. The real lesson is modeling Christ for the students, loving Christ, and loving the student, and loving the material. That's what godly teaching is. And when the kids see you interacting with them and with the material as someone who loves Jesus Christ, that has a profound impact. If you're doing something else, it doesn't. There are also many occasions when imitation is right on the surface, as I've been talking. It's harder to keep your kids from smoking if you smoke. It's harder to keep them from anger if you're constantly angry yourself, and everybody sees it, right? But there's another way of opening the way to ungodly imitation, even if your kids never see you doing whatever it is. God is present, remember, and God sees what doors you are opening in your household, even the secret doors, what locks you are leaving unlocked, even the secret locks. For example, a father with a secret porn habit can't be shocked to discover that his son develops the same problem, even if his son never saw his father doing it. What's happening there is that the father is granting some form of covenantal permission. He's saying, in this household, we leave those doors unlocked. In this household, it's all right to just be lackadaisical about it. But when you do that, problems develop. He's saying before God that this kind of behavior in his household is all right. In other words, secret sin can be imitated also. There's a deep structure to it that we can't pretend to understand, but it is remarkable how this sort of thing can run in lines, even if it's not done flamboyantly and on the surface. So, when we pray about, when we think about, when we meditate on what it is to bring up children, it's tempting to come to the end and say, well, what you're saying is all you need is love. Well, this truism is quite true. That's one of the things that Proverbs have going for them. Truisms are true. Proverbs are true. But this truism is not really true the way the Beatles meant it. Love is at the center of the way God is. The Bible tells us in 1 John that God is love. God is love. And God is Lord over all things. And so his way of loving is connected wonderfully and authoritatively to absolutely everything. In other words, there is no place you can go in this world where love is irrelevant. Love is always relevant because God is love. And it is in him that we live and move and have our being. God is love. He is the lover. He is the beloved. He is the spirit of love between them. And in him, in the triune love, we live and move and have our being. So, that means love is relevant everywhere. 1 John 4:8. This is why, if we detach love from whatever it is we're doing, the result is spiritual bankruptcy. If I've mastered all the parenting techniques, but have not love, if I lead a bunch of seminars, but have not love, if I keep my kids from squirming in church, but have not love, I am nothing. Godly teaching, godly character formation, godly discipleship is simply this: loving God and loving the thing you are doing currently in the presence of another whom you also love. Loving God, loving what you're doing, and loving it in the presence of someone you also love. That's godly teaching, that's godly discipleship, that's godly mentoring. Love God, love what you're doing, and love who you're doing it with. If you do that, Jesus Christ is present. If you're not doing that, it doesn't matter if you say, let's banish him, or let's forget about him, or let's walk away from him for a minute and see what we can do, because I've got a checklist. I've got this, I went to a seminar, I read a book, and here's what you do in this situation. No, you have to do what you do in Christ. So imagine a father and a son in the presence of an unsplit cord of wood. What is the father's duty? What does he do? It's to take two axes, hand one of them to his son, and to love God, and to also love a morning of splitting wood, and to do so alongside his son, whom he also loves. That's what it is. That's what godly child rearing is. That's it. Love God, love what you're doing, and love the people God gave you to do it with. Now, that does that remove the need to correct? No, that doesn't remove the need to correct at all. You have to show them how to hold the axe. You have to keep him from swinging it around so he doesn't decapitate his sister. You have to get involved and say, no, this is the way you do it. This is what you do. Correction, discipline, teaching, mentoring, all of that must be there. But it must be there because you love Jesus, you love the wood, and you love your son. That's what you're doing. If you're not doing it, you're not doing it. If that's not happening, then it's not happening. Take 1 Corinthians 13. There's a common devotional exercise, which is to go through 1 Corinthians 13, and every time it says love, put your name in there, all right? Say, you know, Bill or John or Susie or whatever is patient and kind, does not envy, does not. Well, that's a good way to feel condemned in the morning. Get up first thing in the morning. And you don't need to feel condemned. What you need to do is go through 1 Corinthians 13 and put the name of Jesus in there. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is long-suffering. Go through that and say, Jesus does all this stuff, and I must do what I'm doing in Him. Now, so let me finish with this observation. If you're not doing it, if you're not imitating Him in this, if you're not imitating those who are imitating Jesus, if you're correcting your children harshly or blindly or with a sense of panic, if you're not correcting your children and teaching your children as you ought, it's very easy to think back upstream and think that God's doing the same thing with you, right? So some of you parents have felt this great 4 sermons, kicked in the head 1, kicked in the head 2, kicked in the head 3, kicked in the gut 4. My kids are grown or my kids are older and it's so bad. Everything's so bad. And then you feel condemned as though God is looking at your parenting the way you were. But God's not like that with you. God, when you think of the omniscient, omnipresent God, you need to think of a father. Too many of us think of this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent force or power like electricity only with a mean streak. And we think that this mean streak is going to get us. Well, no. The whole point of what I'm saying is that He's not like that. And the places where you failed because you were thinking that He was like that. But He never was like that. He isn't that way now. He is going to forgive you. He's going to take you from where you are, not from where you should have been. And so what you need to do is say, all right, I can't do any of this outside of Christ. It all has to be in Jesus. It all has to be in a spirit of love. I need to turn to Him and accept the forgiveness that He offers, accept what He has bestowed on me, and then have Him take me from there. That's what you have to understand. This is not super law. This is all gospel. Child rearing is all gospel because God's bringing us up too. And what's He bringing us up to? He's bringing us to His presence. He's bringing us into His joy. He's bringing us to heaven. He's bringing us up to be like Jesus. He's growing us up into ourselves. Father, we are now preparing to sit down at Your table. We have heard Your word declared, and we ask that You would nourish us now. We pray for the strength to do what we have heard we should be doing. We know that all good things come from You, and so we are not shy about asking. Amen. The charge is to you kids. As you've listened to these series of messages along with your folks, you may have been running a checklist in your mind. Oh, I don't think they're doing that right. I don't think they're doing that right. I don't think they're doing that right. And perhaps you've brought it up in the car on the way home, which you should not have done. Well, I'd like to remind you of something. That little illustration of the coffee table and the vase and the kid on the... Well, you have to understand that this lesson that you're both confused about what it is, your parent thinks it's about not touching the vase. You think it's about touching the vase. And it's not about that at all. The final, you're in a course. And the final is when you're on the other side of the table. And that's coming, and it's coming very soon. So one of the things you want to do is cooperate with your parents as they are learning something that's very challenging. If they didn't learn this when they were kids, it's very hard to retool your head. And you're cooperating with them. You should want to cooperate with them as they are learning how to discipline you. Because when they are learning how to discipline you, you are learning how to discipline their grandchild, or not. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.